Good evening, everyone. How y'all doing? Good? God, awesome. And if you're not doing good, that's okay. That's okay to be wherever you are at today, tonight. Awesome. Well, if you happen to have one of the beautiful blues near you, we are going to be in page 1080, otherwise known as Ephesians chapter 3. And if you have your own Bible, that's awesome. If you are using an electronic version, we're using English Standard Version. If you want to go ahead and flip there while I'm getting all my stuff situated on here. Okay. Well, it's great to see you all. Again, my name is Danny. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Mosaic at WW. And tonight it's an awesome passage that we're going to be going into in Ephesians chapter 3. Basically, we have been journeying throughout the story of a specific letter that was written from a guy named Paul. And Paul, if you don't know anything about him, he is responsible for writing like two-thirds of the what is called the New Testament, the second half of the Bible. He was what was called a church planter, an apostle. He would go from place to place in the ancient Roman world, starting new Jesus communities everywhere he went. And one of the places that he had visited was a place called Ephesus. And Ephesus is right in this area of Asia Minor that sat squarely within the Roman Empire, Roman control. And he spent 3 years loving, caring, discipling, pastoring, shepherding this church into a place from nothingness into health. Now, think about that. That's 3 years. Like, that's longer than almost all of us have probably been in the state of Florida, right? And like, this was a place that he had this deep care for. Now, at the point that he wrote this letter, the book of Ephesians, it's been a while since he's been there. It's been years. But still, his heart and his care was still very much for these people. And we see that bleed through the pages of this letter to the church in Ephesus, that the singular call that he has for them to focus their gaze onto Jesus, to have their life enwrapped with the love and warm embrace of Jesus, that they would live into this new identity of sonship, that they had been adopted as sons and daughters into the forever family of God, having the full rights and benefits of a kid of the creator of the cosmos. That is what he's reminding them, and that's what our reminder has been up to this point. And then as we entered into chapter 2, concluded that, and journeyed into chapter 3, he began to focus not so much on our individual identity, but how that individual identity now affects our corporate identity, our identity together. Because think about it. If all of us who follow after Jesus have been adopted into this new family together, that means we have a new relationship to one another, right? Brothers and sisters, we've been all adopted into the same forever family. That changes everything, right? And especially in a place like Ephesus, where there was a lot of racial division, even within the church, especially within the church. Because you see, what he had been writing in as we are going into chapter 3, end of chapter 2, is that he was saying that regardless of your social background, regardless if you are a Jew or a non-Jew, otherwise referred to as a Gentile, whether you're rich or poor, man or woman, all of these former dividing factors that he refers to creating a dividing wall of hostility has tumbled to the ground because of one reason. The gospel of reconciliation has preached good news. That where there was division, there can now be unity. That's good news then. It's good news now. We need that good news. I need that good news that we have been reconciled to God and to one another as a family. And then Paul goes into this analogy. He uses three analogies. One is the family. So he says we are now part of a new family. He says we are a part of, we are citizens in a new nation. And he says that we are being built up into being a new temple. In essence, all of our divisions, familial, national, religious, they've all disappeared in light of the gospel. It's all been overruled. And then last week in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 7, Paul begins to give enlightenment as to why he should be heard out on this, why he has this deep privilege to be what he called the bringer of the good news of reconciliation to the Gentiles. Because for so long, the only conceivable thought was division. In fact, for the Jewish people, as we've talked about before, they had spent centuries, the majority of their history had been under bondage, whether it was way back in the day under Egypt, whether it was under the Babylonians, it was under the Romans, whether it was under the Persians, the Medes, all kinds of subjugation. So their hope was one day this Messiah is going to come and then we're going to not be ruled over, we're going to rule over the nations. That was their hope. One day we're going to win and we're going to rub their noses in it. But what Paul said is no. Instead, Jew and Gentile have both been elevated together into sonship. Sons and daughters together. Reconciliation together. This is powerful news, but imagine that you are hearing this. This is potentially really revolting news. Like, okay, I get that like we're both a part of this new family of God thing, but let's keep that dividing wall there because those people still don't trust him. But what he was saying is that all of those separations have been done away with. We've been called towards unity. So if you are hearing news from somebody that's a little bit difficult to hear, the question is, why should you hear them? Why should you listen? Why should you pay attention to what they're saying? Because it seems kind of offensive. So that's what the question that we're answering tonight. Why should they listen to him? Why should they listen to him? And in light of that, it's the same is applicable to us as well. Why in a world filled with division? Pull open your news app, right? You see nothing but division. Divisions against nations, divisions racially, divisions politically. Why should anybody listen to us that there is really a gospel of reconciliation? You see, if we desire to have an eternal impact within our own lives, which I'd imagine most of us do, most of us desire to be better in our lives, or if we want to impact the world around us, it must be firmly rooted in abiding in Jesus. I'll say that again. It is out of abiding in Jesus that everything that we do, any impact we hope to have in this world, will ultimately stem from. And because as Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you will do nothing. Nothing. We can't do anything of eternal significance on our own. So let's look and see what Paul says. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the fact that I am so dang awesome. No, that's not what he says at all, right? What does he say? Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. God's grace. So he doesn't start off by going, man, I'm really something special. Instead, he says, which was given to me by the working of my own power. I'm really cool. I told you that, right? No, by the working of his power. So he's giving his resume here, but his resume, it's a simple one. Why should he be trusted? Because he is first and foremost a recipient of God's unmerited grace. Notice he doesn't fall back on how awesome he is. I mean, you can look at the story of Paul and you can see a guy who lived a pretty epic and awesome life. This was a guy who is known for his radical generosity, being highly repentant when he messed up. He was somebody who cared deeply. He had the true shepherd's heart. He was bold. He was fierce. He was protective. He was heartfelt. He was well thought out. He was discerning and wise. He was all these things that are just so cool. But that's not what he's talking about. Why should I be heard? Because God's so kind to me. I think of Captain America. Yeah. Because wouldn't it be so great if you could just go in and get a quick procedure and all of a sudden be as awesome as, I mean, I'll take Captain America or Paul, right? Like that would be awesome. You just get some super apostle serum in you and then all of a sudden. You see, what's crazy about Captain America is when Captain America gets a super serum into his bloodstream in way back when in the first Avenger, all of a sudden he is epic, right? But think about this. I don't know if everything that he does should have been intrinsic with the super serum. What I mean by that is he gets that, and obviously, yeah, he should be stronger now, right? Totally makes sense. Like, bullets, like, bounce off him, basically, all that kind of cool stuff. But all of a sudden, he's chasing down a submarine, right? Pulling out Nazis. Like, he's doing some crazy stuff. In fact, a little bit later, without any, like, we don't know if he's had any tactical training whatsoever up to this point, and he is leading people into battle. Like, where did he get this training? I don't know, but it's really cool. And either way, he's still one of my favorites. And what it makes for is obviously a fantastic story, and it moves the plot line on, right? So that's fantastic, but it's nothing like my life. In my life, I might desire to grow, to be better, to become more like Jesus. That the things that I would think, the things I feel, and the things I do or don't do would look more and more like Jesus. And I try my best, and whenever I try my best in my strength, I eventually fall right back into old habits, old patterns, the same brokenness in my mind, my heart, and in my life. And apparently I am not alone in the frustration in that, because if you go on Amazon, you will see thousands of self-help resources. Go on YouTube and you can see any social media influencer posting videos trying to help you to be better in your life, whether it is how to organize your pantry or to organize your mind. There are so many resources out there, and with all these resources, we still can feel empty. We fall back. We do the same things time and time and time again. So for all that, why isn't there a whole lot to show for it? See, more often than not, we can result in our lives with disappointment, frustration, and ultimately feeling kind of hopeless. See, despite our best efforts and our best intentions, somewhere along our journey to awesomeness, to impact our world, to be, quote unquote, better at whatever, we come up short. And if we are actually awesome at anything, we might deflect credit because we know, like, that's humble to do. Like, no, I'm not that cool. But, like, internally, we're starting to believe the hype. And it's so quick that we can assign ourselves the credit. That we wouldn't write what Paul writes. I wouldn't default to writing what Paul writes. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Because of what he has done, not because of what I've done. That's why you should listen to me. Because I am carrying a message from the creator of the universe. And that should be enough of a reason in and of itself. Don't you think Paul knew what this felt like? But he explained that his reason to be heard as a gospel voice, as this minister of reconciliation, was rooted in God's grace and in his power, which takes him to verse 8, because, I mean, maybe he's just being kind of like kind of having some false modesty, right? Maybe he's just like trying to be, like act humble, but he's not really. But then in verse 8, he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the apostles, or of all the saints, this grace was given. Now, when he's using that word saints, he's not talking about from a Catholic perspective of this, of somebody who had went through a process and received sainthood after their death. What he is talking about is what is called the sainthood of all believers. In other words, all those who follow after Jesus are now saints. They are now called holy, not because we are intrinsically holy, but because God is. And when God looks at us, he sees his son, Jesus, who drew us near to himself, who died for us, who brought us to life with him. So Paul doesn't start here with false humility because he, like you and me, I'd imagine, came to Jesus with some baggage. And he says, I am the very least of all the saints. Out of all everyone who follows Jesus, I am the worst. But why is he saying that? Maybe you've heard Paul's story before. He was a martyr maker. Specifically, he was a religious leader in the Jewish religion. And out of that great zeal he had, he started growing bitterness and frustration and rage towards this random sect of Judaism known as the Way, people who followed the way of this dead rabbi named Jesus. He was so enraged by him that he helped kill followers of Jesus. He hunted them down and persecuted them. In fact, on his way, when he met Jesus, he was heading to a place called Damascus where he was going to go and hunt down some more. But Jesus said, Paul, he said, Saul, why do you persecute me? And everything changed. In that moment, all of a sudden, he heard a message unlike anything he had ever heard. That God had grace for him. That even though he was somebody who was persecuting him, he said, I'm here for you, and I have a plan for you, and it's good, and it's loving, and it's kind, and it's gracious. That's awesome. But notice what Paul didn't go and do now. At that point, sweet, oh, I've been killing all these people. I should stop. Got it. Okay, now you want me to go and like start churches everywhere. Sounds good, I'll go do it. No, that's not what Paul did. Instead, he took 3 years. And instead of going out and preaching, he went and listened for 3 years. He went to the deserts in Arabia and he listened. He was taught, what does it mean to love God and to love people? What does it mean to draw near and to abide in Jesus in every moment? What does it mean to live a life that matters, that has purpose, that has value? What does it mean to make an eternal impact? See, Paul was not like Captain America. Paul had to go through a process. He had to go through a refining process where he was discipled and trained up, which reminds me in the Marvel Cinematic Universe more like Doctor Strange. Okay, so I like Doctor Strange. If you've never seen Doctor Strange, Disney Plus, it's on there. Doctor Strange is, if you've never heard his story, I won't spoil too much, but Doctor Strange is a doctor, yeah, he's a surgeon, and specifically, he is a neurosurgeon, and he goes, and he is driving his car. He ends up in a major car accident, and when he gets in that major car accident, it ruins his hands, which are kind of a big deal when you are a surgeon. So he goes through everything he can find, and nothing, no medicine is working, so he goes to essentially what I can only describe as like an interdimensional training facility, right? It's called the Mystic Arts, where he gets trained in what it looks like to be able to manipulate time and space and dimensions and all kinds of other cool, crazy stuff that hurts my head to think about. And Dr. Strange, he is sitting there for a moment. And he is sitting across from the lead trainer, one called the Ancient One, and he says, how do I get from here to there? In other words, I'm not that good at this stuff. How do I become as good as you are? And her response is essentially, how did you become a good surgeon? And he said, years of study, training, long nights, all this stuff. I try discipline over and over and over again. And she says, basically, that it's a process. And then you get to actually see the process. It's not like all of a sudden he goes, oh, process, got it. And then you start doing all this crazy stuff. No, instead you watch over the next two scenes where he is messing up over and over and over and over and over again until he doesn't quite completely mess up. And then he messes up and then he messes up and messes up. And then he slowly starts to get it. Paul had to learn that way. The same way that me and you learn, a way that's not easy, a way that is, it's anything but simple, but it's a way that's worth it. It's a way that takes us to a place beyond our imagination. See, Paul had learned this lesson deeper than most, this lesson of what it meant to draw near to God because of what he had experienced in his life. He had experienced the depth of brokenness. Because again, he was the martyr maker who is now being called a minister of reconciliation. This is crazy news. So when Paul says, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, he wasn't kidding around and he wasn't being falsely modest. He was being honest. But he also, what he wasn't being was like a martyr-like complex where he's saying, oh, I'm just the worst. I just am so terrible. No, because if you keep going, he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. What he's getting at is the grace of Jesus paid my outstanding debt just like he paid yours. The grace of Jesus pays whatever our outstanding debt is, regardless of if it's like this or like this, irrelevant. Jesus takes care of it. And what Paul is saying is, look at my life. When you look at my story, you will see how epic the grace of Jesus really is. Because if he had grace for me, he has it abundantly for you. Now, to think of this a different way, imagine that I gave you tonight, which I'm not going to do this, but just to, you know, expectations. If I gave you each some fast passes for Flight of Passage, right? Like that's kind of a big deal. I love Flight of Passage. Six hour queue line, right? So you go, and if I gave all of you a fast passes, a Flight of Passage, Most of you would probably be pretty excited unless you get motion sickness. And you'd be pretty excited for two reasons. One, it's a really cool ride. And then two, the queue line's like 6 hours long every day, still like years later after its opening. But imagine that it wasn't that long of a queue. It was only like a 5 minute queue. If it was only a 5 minute queue and I give you fast passes, you'd be like, oh, great, thank you. Right? And what Paul's getting at is when you have any version of a concept of how great the gift is, it only accentuates your gratitude. It only accentuates your dependence. It only makes you fall even the deeper in love with the giver of the gift. See, this kind of humility that he is calling us towards and saying that and desired to display in his own life should allow the gospel to bring us toward him, toward Jesus, a radical dependence on Jesus, where Jesus doesn't become a quote-unquote crutch, he becomes life support. He becomes our everything. He becomes our absolute dependence in every single moment. As Jesus said, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And we can do two things with that. We can say, well, he was probably not being serious, or we can think that Jesus actually knew what he was talking about. And if he knew what he was talking about, then what he's calling us towards is absolute, complete dependence on him. Man, I think about even in my own life, the way that I have experienced that. That in the moments when I have drawn near to Jesus, God has been so gracious and so kind. And when the moments when I stray away from him, God is still so gracious and so kind. That's what we need to remember. That wherever we're at, with whatever we're struggling with, that God desires to enter into the mess with us. That he desires to bring us back into life, light, and freedom. And that's good news. And this is what Paul's getting at, this richness of the gospel. See, he considered himself to be the least of the saints because he discovered his deep need to draw near to Jesus. And this is what Paul now calls the richness of the gospel. Let's go there. Ending verse 8 into verse 9. So this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. How rich is the gospel? So let's think for a moment about the most decadent dessert you love. For me, molten chocolate lava cake. And maybe you're not a chocolate person. If you're not a chocolate person, think of something else, I guess. But whatever it is, think of the most decadent dessert that's just like so flavorful, so rich, that like you can just like think about it and it's just like, oh, it's so good. When Paul is talking about the richness of the gospel, he had to create a new word to describe it. Literally. The word there that's unsearchable, in Greek, that word doesn't exist anywhere outside of Paul's writings. He had to make up a new word to describe how rich the gospel is. And that word unsearchable, it was based on the root word is the same word for where we get footprint. So the idea behind it, when you put the different pieces together, is like a tracker who follows the footprints of somebody else. It's like that we have gone on a quest to discover how rich is the gospel. How beautiful, how expansive, how explosive, how incredible is the good news of Jesus. And we go for our entire life and we trek and we quest and we go following these footprints, discovering more and more of the richness, but we never get to the end. It is the unsearchable richness of Christ. It's good news that reconciles us to God, that forgives us of our brokenness and brings us into wholeness. It reconciles communities. It brings forgiveness, but in our relationships when we have done unforgivable things against one another. It brings us into a place of hope in a world that seems so dark. It is a gospel. It is good news. It is richness that establishes us with a new purpose and a new identity that we have been called sons and daughters of God. That is good news. See, Paul has been so impacted by the grace of God that he must go and be a gospel voice. He must go and bring this news of hope and light to the darkest corners of the world. And if we are impacted by the gospel, if we are allowing us to be drawn near to Jesus, the same thing will happen in our hearts and our souls. Not out of obligation, not because religious obedience requires it, not because we don't get into heaven if we don't do these things. That is so irrelevant and so unhelpful. This is as recipients of God's grace, we are transformed. This is as recipients of God's love, we go and love. As Paul went as a gospel voice, he shed light into the implications of the gospel everywhere he went, that all who had come near to Jesus can come and follow him in rest, would come and have life. And not just the obvious suspects, not just those who seem pretty good in life, not just the Jews, but that all who would come after him could experience this new life only found in our Creator. See, if we desire to have an eternal impact in our own lives and in the world around us, it must be rooted in abiding in Jesus. And like we've talked about before, can you do good things? Can you do some self-improvement things in your life without Jesus? Yes, you can. And it might last for a while, it might last for your life. But eternal fruit, if you want to make an eternal impact, it can only be born out of drawing near to Jesus. See, it's only when we live with eyes open to how desperately we need Jesus in every moment do we begin to have an appreciation and a gratitude for the richness of this good news, which is what Paul continues in verses 10 and 11. So verse 9 ends with, who created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we see the impact here of God's abiding grace has had on his view of this new family that we belong to. Now, here's the thing. Paul was not naive when it came to Christians. He wasn't saying all this stuff, talking about the church, the family of God. No, thinking, man, Christians, we're just so perfect. Like, we're just so good at following Jesus. We're just so kind, so loving. We never get in fights with one another. We never gossip about one another. No, he had been through life as a follower of Jesus for decades at this point. He was well aware. He had seen the brokenness, the backstabbings, the betrayals, the meetings that didn't go well, the miscommunications. He had seen all of it. And yet, Paul still believed in the church. Because Jesus did. In the same way, many of us come from different faith backgrounds. Maybe you were raised in a church and there were a lot of, and like me, and you saw the brokenness that can happen with Christians when things don't go well, when there's fights that don't get resolved, when there's hurts that don't go anyplace good. And it can be discouraging, and it's easy to want to give up on the church and to do spirituality or our relationship with Jesus alone. The only problem is Jesus didn't give us an option for that. Jesus, time and time again, spoke that his church would be the sending point for the world to be reached with the gospel. That even though we would be imperfect, that we would be known as his followers by our love for one another. And while we live that out imperfectly, the hope still remains. As he says here, let's go back to this passage really quick. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. There's a pastor named Tony Marita, and this is how he wrote about this passage, and I think this is so good. There's more going on with the church than meets the eye. That's what he's getting at here. There's more that's going on with the church than meets the eye. If you are a part of the church, if you are a part of the family of God, then you are a part of the cosmic sermon that is being preached to spiritual rulers and authorities. Now let's think back to Ephesians 2 verse 10, where we were at a few weeks ago, where it says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that first part, we are his workmanship. We unpack that a little bit, right? That we are his poema is the word. It's where we get our word poem from. We are his artistry. We are his poem that is being proclaimed with beauty and power to the world of his love and grace and goodness. That was our individual identities as one apart from one another and together, that we would be the poema of God to the world. But not only the world, now Paul's like raising the stakes, saying that we are his, we are the manifold. Let's read it. That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Do you get that? Angels and demons are paying attention. We are the cosmic sermon that God is preaching to the world. These rulers and authorities are assumed to be messengers of light, which are angels, and messengers of darkness, which are demons. And these messengers of light, these angels, would be in awe at the radical reconciliation that the gospel evokes within the church. As Peter writes in 1 Peter, he says that these are the things into which angels long to look. They're like, wow. Oh my. The Jews and the Gentiles, they fought for so long. This is what he's doing. He's bringing them together. I wouldn't have thought of that. This is crazy. They're in awe. They're in awe looking at the love that we would have for one another. They're in awe tonight if we live in love with one another. And then there's the enemy, the messengers of darkness who cower in fear. They thrive off of isolation, fear, anxiety, frustration, hurt, chaos. But they are a whimpering foe. Their bite might be bad, but they're already defeated. Because you see, the gospel has already guaranteed a decisive victory. When they look at the church being reconciled, they know that they have lost the war. They know that they have no power left. Marita continues when he's talking about the church. He says, his grace and glory are on display in a diverse new humanity, a many-colored nation, a multicultural and multi-ethnic family, a new temple which has been called redeemed, forgiven, made alive, and united in Christ. This is exciting news. And in verse 12, he just articulates it so well here. So verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. This is exciting news. You see, without the news of all of us, unless you are ethnically Jewish, you would not be able to be a part of the family of God. But this is good news for me. And for you, that whether you are Jewish or not, we are all reconciled together. Wherever you come from, whatever nation of origin you come from, we are all one family. Not only in this space, but in churches around Orlando, one family. In churches across the nation, one family. In churches across the globe, one family. We are one. We're not tribal, even though it can be so easy to default that way. We are called to be one. Now, is Paul just so brilliant that he's articulating all this? No. See, his courage, any courage that we can have, he says in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. He doesn't come from us. It comes from drawing near to Jesus. Our boldness, our confident access that we have to God, that access, it doesn't come from us being good enough. Praise God. It comes from Jesus being good enough. It propels us. It empowers us. It anchors us. It uplifts us in the middle of our darkest moments. It gives us life, light, and freedom that we can be ministers of reconciliation in the middle of a dark, chaotic, broken world. It means that on our worst day, Jesus' love for us doesn't shift. It doesn't sway. He anchors us in our faith. We must draw near to him. We must abide in him. See, this is what victory looks like, us drawing near to Jesus together. It doesn't look like us going and charging against the enemy on our own. It looks like us drawing near to Jesus and allowing him to send us out to go and to redeem unredeemed spaces. Which is why he finalizes his passage by calling out kind of the elephant in the room here. Because you see, he's talking about victory, but if you think about where he's actually at, a little bit larger context, is he's not sitting in the Mediterranean in a loft somewhere around Spain, just hanging out, right? No, he is sitting in a prison in Rome. He is awaiting trial. He is a prisoner of war. And what he is thinking, or what we would naturally think of him, is that he's kind of lost. That man, and apparently God's not too powerful. He lets you get in prison. But here's what he says. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. See, no matter what we go through in this life, no matter what hardship, heartache, disease, persecution, no matter what the difficulty, our circumstance doesn't dictate that we have lost victory. Our victory isn't in our circumstances. Our victory is set sure in Jesus, which means whatever this world does to us, whatever happens, Jesus is the victory, and he is a victory. So whether when we do suffer, we are following in the footprints of our rabbi, the suffering servant, the king of the universe, Jesus. That's what glory looks like, following in his step and drawing near to him all the way. So why should they trust the gospel that he was proclaiming? Not because Paul was so awesome, but because he was drawing near to Jesus. And he was encouraging others to do the same. And his life displayed that and magnified that. Regardless of the difficult lessons that he had to learn along the way, he drew near to Jesus. So why should the world trust the gospel that we proclaim? Same. Not because we're so awesome. Not because we're so creative or talented or we put on the best show. Because we draw near to Jesus. And as we do that day by day, even though we're going to stumble and fall, even though we're going to have bad days, as we draw near to Jesus, we are made more and more into his image, in his likeness. And that is what hope looks like. That's what love looks like. That is what life and freedom looks like. See, we have been adopted into a new family filled with ethnic diversity, a new temple filled with a diversity of giftings, a new nation filled with a diversity of cultures. And we are a people that is guaranteed to win because we are rooted in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for your people, for your family. Lord, I pray that you would draw us near to you. Lord, I pray for all of us that are here tonight who wouldn't call ourselves followers of Jesus, that we have some questions, we have some concerns, we have some doubts. Lord, I pray that you would speak into their hearts rest. But I pray that they would be able to honestly seek. And I do pray that they would discover you. Lord, and I pray that they would find safety in communities that represent you, whether it's here at Mosaic at WW or wherever, whatever church is near them or is better suited for them. I pray, Lord, that they would find safe places to ask questions, to address doubts, to be heard and not just spoken to. Because, Lord, this concept that we have been adopted into your family, it's so much greater than anything that we could muster up on our own. It's so incredible that we could never even fathomed it. So, Lord, for those of us who do follow after you, I pray that this week, this night, this year, this lifetime, that we would draw near to Jesus in every way, that we draw near to Jesus in intimacy with you, in community, as we live on mission, that in everything we do, in every place we go, that we would be defined by your love. God, I pray that we would remember that your grace is upon us in our brokenness, that when we fall, that we would trust you to get us back up, that we would trust that your correction is love, that we would trust that your peace is profound, that we would trust you in every moment of life and that we draw near to Jesus. God, we love you. I pray that you would help us love you more. God, we're desperate for you, but I pray that we'd be more desperate for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.